Before I get into things here today from God's Word, I just want to share with you a serious prayer request. I don't know if you're familiar with Bill C-9 in our federal government that has been proposed quite a few months ago. And that bill is one in which they are no longer exempting religious texts from what is called hate speech. So certain passages of Scripture that could be read in public domain like this may qualify under a judge's ruling to be considered hate speech and therefore punishable with imprisonment. Can you believe that's where we're at in Canada? Well, I got notice last evening that it had been set aside, that bill had been set aside, but suddenly it's being resurrected and jammed through Parliament tomorrow. They are going to raise it again. They're going to limit debates to 2 hours, and it will be processed on quickly as possible to royal assent. It'll become the law of the land. I don't know how you feel about that. Maybe you say, well, I'm never going to stand up in a pulpit and read the Bible, so I'm okay. But there are those of us who have this calling, and we do that. We stand up and read every verse of Scripture over time that's written. And some of those things may be considered by our very secular society to be hate. We know God is not a God of hate. God is a God of love. And we know that the things he says that would not agree with the secular world around us may be considered something that they don't like and therefore call speech, hate speech, when really it's just God saying, don't go there because it's going to hurt you. And so I encourage you as citizens to contact your member of parliament sometime between now and tomorrow noon and just say, I don't agree with the passage of Bill C-9 because it violates the freedom of religion in our country. As simple as that. You can email them, you can call them, whatever form you take. We are asking that the people of Canada would voice their opposition to this violation of our freedom of religion. I know where it came from. There was a situation in Quebec where an imam from the Muslim community was ranting and raving passages that talked about death to so-and-so, death to so-and-so. And the Liberals made a deal with the Bloc to basically push it through so they in Quebec can deal with that person, but they broadened it to all. It's not just about that. It's now all religions are going to be assessed on whether or not some judge determines it to be hate. I don't know if they'd put an old guy like me in jail, but I'm not going to stop reading what the Bible says. Amen. So, and I'm not afraid to go. Because I know God is greater. And so we will press on with what God's word says. But it is our opportunity as citizens to be salt and light and just say, you know what? I'm just not agree with this. I don't agree with it. It's not right. All right? Can we just pray right now? Lord, your word is precious. It stands against a godless, sinful culture, because you love us and you want to rescue us from the horrid consequences of sin. And so, Lord, I pray that you would place in the heart of every member of parliament fear, reverent, righteous fear. Fear that would cause them to reflect on their accountability, not just to their folks in their riding that elected them, but to their responsibility before you. As you've said in your word, every one of us will give an account one day before you. And I pray that you would stir in the hearts of every member of parliament a righteous fear of you. Oh God, we thank you for the freedoms we've enjoyed. They are obviously under attack, and where we have, as your people, been negligent in being courageous and bold in speaking our defense of your word, forgive us. And grant to us, Lord, courage to stand boldly in our loyalty to you and to your word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. About 15, 16 years ago, as I was serving as principal of our school in those years, I had a young boy sent to the principal's office. He was probably 7 or 8 years old, and he was sent there, obviously, because some teacher had gone to her wit's end with him and sent him to the principal. Maybe you can fix him. And so we had a little conversation about the situation that was involved, and ultimately I thought, you know, I think this young man may be just under-challenged. So I began to talk to him about bigger things in life. And I said to him, so what do you want to do when you grow up? Oh, I want to be a businessman. Okay. What kind of business? And he went on to share. And then he turned to me and he said, oh, I have a question for you. How did you start this business as a pastor? And so I went on to say that this isn't my business. This is God's business, and I'm an employee, I'm a servant here, just like in any other business where they have employees. I'm not the owner. And as I shared that with him, I could see his mind spinning. And the questions that followed were related to, well then, how did it get started, and how did it get to where it is today, and all these kinds of things. And I was blessed to be able to tell him because my father was the planting pastor, and I remember those things as a boy about his age when it started. And but I said to him, you know, it's God's church. He builds it the way he wants. He's the owner. Pastors serve under God's direction, but God ultimately owns his church. And today's message that we're going to look at from Acts chapter 11 talks about how does God grow his church. Now, this passage of scripture I'm going to break into two parts. This week and then next week we'll finish it off with seeing how are we as believers to interface with the world around us. Kind of a springboarding off of what Isaac was saying about he's learning how to interface with an unbelieving world, which we all face. And I'm thankful for the 22 years I had in my employment with First Pacific Western Airlines and then Canadian Airlines, with the opportunities I had to learn how to interface with those who were not believers. Various faiths were represented, and those who claimed no faith. And how do we act our lives out in responsible ways such that we're not jamming our faith down their throats, but we are being salt and light that God called us to be. So we'll finish it off next week with that as an application. But this week I want to just go through this passage of Acts and just show how, as Cornelius came to Christ and those with him, how God began a ministry of building his church in ways that probably are very different from what the business world would do. And so before we go into it, I'd just like to ask the Lord to lead us in our study. Oh God, we thank you for your word. This is your church. And you very clearly lay down your life for it to be born. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for how you're working to build your church today around the globe, drawing people to yourself. And as we do a quick review here today of your methods and your pattern for how your church is built, it calls us as people who are part of it to consider our participation and see what it is that you would have us to do as part of your kingdom. So guide us in our study, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off with saying that this outline you have looks long, 10 points, but we're going to get down through number 7 today, and then we'll finish off with further study next week on this idea of how do we now, as believers, interface with the world that is outside of the church. So the first point we have there, God starts building his church in the context of this age, the church age, which was different from the Jewish period. The Jewish period of God worship came as a result of being born into it. I was born into a Jewish family. I went through bar mitzvah, son of the commandments, and I became one of those who were called to follow God as a result of my ethnic roots. Today, and this started in this passage that we've been studying in the last couple chapters here, how God then moved to bring the gospel message, the story of who Jesus is, to the world far beyond the Jewish community. That was earth-shattering for the Jewish people. That was totally outside of their comfort zone, outside of their knowledge of who God is and how he works. And so a certain amount of empathy goes to them, don't you think? There's a certain empathy there. Man, it's always been this way, but all of a sudden God is doing something different. And we must adjust to this. And it took Peter a little bit of time and a visit from God to get him there. But upon Peter sharing the gospel with Cornelius and his friends and his family that had gathered in his home, they believed what he said. Jesus is the answer. That's how a person is made right with God. And as they heard that, it says there in Acts 10:43, to him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. I'm tempted to ask, anybody here have no sins? But I won't. We all have sins. Through Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Can you contemplate that? Forgiven. Wiped as if they never had occurred. That's a hallelujah. Man. And some of the sins aren't as pronounced as others. Some more impacting of others than some others. But ultimately, the greatest sin of all is self-rule. Where I say, God, I'm in charge of my life. Don't tell me what to do. And we're all guilty of that. And so here you have these folks with Cornelius together saying, we believe. We believe. And that's the first step of God building his church. People come to believe in Jesus as their Savior. The second step occurred in the next verse. When Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. God's Spirit fell upon those who had accepted Jesus as Savior. That too was a new chapter of God's interface with humanity. We read of occasions in the Old Testament where Jewish people were, for an occasion, blessed with the presence of God's Spirit. But here you have a case where, as a result of believing in Jesus, it was common to all. God's Spirit filled them. They were born of the Spirit, as it says in Scripture. They're born of the Spirit. That too was new. Today, there's a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit. It almost can become a commodity, and it's not. It's a person. It's the person of God and by Spirit entering into our lives. Power of the Holy Spirit. People yielded to rather than quench God's Spirit in their life. I want to just put a footnote in here because there's so much error in the thinking in this area from my perspective of Scripture. Just as we are instructed by God to walk in the Spirit as believers, right? Doesn't he say that? We can choose to yield to that or we can choose to quench it. Right? We can quench God's Spirit. I remember, I was saying to my wife this morning, I remember how many times as a unbeliever, pastor's kid, coming to church, hearing the gospel, how many times did I yet convicted in my soul. God's Spirit was pulling me to say yes to Jesus, and I would say no. A little stubborn 8-year-old, 9-year-old. Finally at 10, I yielded. And just as it is true in the step of salvation, where God's Spirit is necessarily involved in convicting us, but we have a place of saying yes or no. And I'm sorry if that upsets some of the reformers. That's my understanding of Scripture. We must yield or quench, just as we do after salvation. And so in our lives today, we have this reality that God, by His Spirit, wants to live in each of us and uniquely express Himself through each of us. Isn't that beautiful? It's like an orchestra where you have all the different instruments and they all produce that sound or that rhythm that brings beauty to the whole orchestra working together. That's what God wants to do through us. And if I don't play my trumpet, in other words, as a believer, with letting God's Spirit work through me, that's missing. That's missing in God's orchestra. God blessed them with the gift. It was a unique provision for the building of His church, God's Spirit within them. Number three, they were baptized. It says there in verse 47 of chapter 10. We'll get to chapter 11 yet, just building some background here. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they Him to tarry certain days. They wanted to be taught. Baptism by immersion, the public spiritual identification of death to self-rule, death and burial, really, to self-rule, and resurrection to Christ-rule. That's the act of baptism. And if there are those who were baptized as a baby far beyond their conscious awareness, without really understanding the symbology and the change of rulership in their life that it represented, they should be baptized by immersion. They should be. I believe that's God's instruction for us. Number four in your outline, the next thing that happened starts in chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. You remember that? Acts chapter 8. After Stephen was put to death for his ministry of preaching the gospel about who Jesus really is, it says there in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul, later called Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. So the believers in Jerusalem scattered. Why? Well, on a very basic level, they could say, well, we saw what happened to Stephen. Yikes. I'm going to go where maybe people will be open to hearing the gospel. I'll go where maybe people want to know who Jesus is. That principle was borne out even in the instruction that Jesus gave to His disciples when He sent them out two by two. If you go to a town and they don't accept you there, don't fight with them. Shake the dust off your feet and move on to the next town. That's the principle. And these folks who had come to faith in Christ said, well, if there's that kind of opposition here, let's do as Jesus taught the disciples. Let's move on. Let's move on. It'd be interesting to have a conversation about that, but persecution occurred. And some would say God allowed it, because God does allow it, so that the word would spread further. And it's up to us to decide whether we're going to clam up or move on. In our day to day, this is something coming more and more upon believers, even in our country, as I shared earlier. Persecution, bold witnessing of who Jesus is, brings reaction. I don't know. I had the opportunity during the days when I was working more around non-Christians than I am today working around Christians. But have you ever had the experience where people reacted to you trying to defend who Jesus is? Yeah? I had the responses of apathy. I had the responses of curiosity. And I also had the responses of swear words. That's what I got. I don't know what you've experienced. And it wasn't that I was beating anybody with a Bible. It was just, you know, well, I love Jesus. You love Jesus? Yeah, I love Jesus. I think what he came for is amazing for everybody. Persecution occurred. What happens next? Number five, this is God building his church. You see one of those ingredients there? Persecution? Anybody here like persecution? My hand's not up. I don't like it. But it is enriching. Do you know there are people in the persecuted church and other places of the world today praying that people in North America would begin to experience persecution so they could go deeper with the Lord? Wow. God may be answering their prayers. Five, dispersion. Believers spread out to those who will hear the gospel. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Now, Cyprus, you know, is the Isle of Cyprus. And then Cyrene is way over the north coast. It's Libya. It's way over the north coast of Africa. And Antioch, which is in Syria, is spread out, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Notice that. They were still focused on their Jewish roots. And they said, they spake unto the Grecians, they came to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. That is a powerful phrase. I come to you to tell you about Jesus, who he really is. I haven't had the opportunity yet to ask my one neighbor what he thinks, who he thinks Jesus is. It's a simple thing to do. Hey, I'm just curious. I don't know what your background is necessarily. Well, the one neighbor I do. Who do you think Jesus is? What's your opinion of Jesus? And get into the conversation. They came preaching Jesus. These people spread out. Do you know who Jesus is? I love that phrase. They came preaching the Lord Jesus. And then verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The greatest asset you could ever have on this earth, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not platinum, it's not rare earth minerals. The greatest asset you can have on this earth is the hand of the Lord with you. Amen? That was kind of weak. Amen? That's the greatest. Lord, we want your hand of blessing upon us. That's more valuable than anything else. And it says that it was. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed. I went through the concordances. What does a great number mean? Everything in our society, we want to, with metrics everywhere, we want to quantify. What's a great number? Well, the only thing I could find was that a number meant people counted, and a great number was kind of beyond your imagination. If we were to say a great number came to church today, well, this would be the number, and leave it to your imagination to determine what would be the great part. Would there be standing room only? Would there be a lineup outside? What's a great number to you? Well, this was a great number. Many people came to the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord, it says there in 21. Verse 21. And especially in Antioch, that place God used mightily for the early roots of the church. And the tidings of these things, verse 22, came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Remember who's left in Jerusalem? The apostles primarily are left in Jerusalem. And word came to them, not by text or email or phone call, the spreading of messages mouth to mouth, eventually came to their awareness that, you know what? There's a lot of people in Antioch who've come to believe in Jesus. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch to teach them. There is a need for people who have walked in faith to share God's instructions for life with those who are new to it. I remember I noted that Isaac said he now can take the forklift. And no matter what area of work you're in or service, there's those entry levels where they're not sure just how well you'll perform. And eventually you earn trust and you earn sort of credibility to a point where you'll get greater and greater privilege and responsibility. And that's true in the faith as well. New believers have great enthusiasm, but not understanding the whole counsel of God yet, there are certain limitations to their capacities. And in this case, the elders there in Jerusalem, the apostles, wisely said, we need to send somebody there who can teach them. So they understand what Jesus would want us to live like. So they sent Barnabas there. Now, who's Barnabas? Well, I'm going to jump to verse 24 because this helps us understand why they chose him. For it says there, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Three things. This isn't in your notes, but I just wanted to expand on this. He was a good man, a man of character. In 2 Timothy 2, 1-2, it talks about we are to pass on what God teaches us to those who are of faith. I'm going to just read it for you because this is critical to understand. How do I qualify to become a teacher in the faith? 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Faithful men. Predominant qualification. Faithful. When given a task or responsibility, it's fulfilled consistently. Faithful. He was a man who was faithful. Good man. That's what I understand to be good. If you as a lady say, I've got a good man for a husband, probably it speaks to the fact that he's a man who's consistently faithful to me as a wife. A good man. Secondly, he was yielded to God's Spirit. A man full of the Holy Ghost. That means there's more yielding than quenching, if I could put it in simple terms. There's more yielding than quenching. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Yielded to God's Spirit. Those prompts, those moments of conviction. How do I respond to them? He was a man who was yielded to God's Spirit. And then thirdly, he was a man of faith. And of course, we know from Scripture how important faith is. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Three qualifications in Barnabas' life. Good man, man of character, faith, yielded to God's Spirit, more yielding than quenching, and faith, a man of faith. What did he teach? Let's go back to 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. This is awesome. look how many people have come to faith in Christ. This is amazing. He was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I'm going to break that down. Three things. First of all, he exhorted them. That word has some interesting connotations to it. It means call near to help, implore, admonish, encourage. He exhorted them. Be careful of this. Watch out. This, oh, you're doing good. Keep going. It's very much a coaching role. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll just reference this as well. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12, 13. But exhort one another daily. Well, let's start with 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. This is written to Christians. Right? This is written to Christians. This is a reminder that even if you've come to faith in Christ, you can drift. Be careful. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The hardness comes from the deceptions that comes from sin. That's how we get hard-hearted. And he had the ministry of exhorting them, encouraging them, imploring them, admonishing them, lovingly, obviously investing in their lives. And then secondly, it says there, and purpose of heart, that with purpose of heart, this speaks to something very important. Clarify your heart's focus. As you think about following the Lord, and you end up experiencing some opposition, maybe even some persecution, there may be a hesitancy. There may even be a withdrawal or retreating in the boldness of your faith. And in Colossians 3, it says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Keep your focus. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Self-rule, self-preservation is dead. Focus on what you have to look forward to, eternity. That's pretty anti-cultural in our day. There's not many, I don't even think Antifa or some of the other ICE out people are doing it without being paid. I mean, there's always something in it for me. But you think about this idea that I am focused on my King who sits on the throne, who I am going to stand before one day. That is my focus. Not being drawn away from that by what goes on here. I have to interface with what's going on here, and we'll talk about that next week. But how do I maintain my focus on where I'm going? That's what Barnabas was trying to help them with. Clarify your purpose. Keep your focus. And thirdly, he said, cleave to the Lord. Cleave to the Lord. You know that thou shalt leave thy father and mother. For this a young man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Hold on to her and never let her go. Cleave. And here the passage spiritually is talking about cleaving to the Lord. And Barnabas would teach them, how do you cleave to the Lord? And we have a couple passages of scripture that was laid out for us by Moses back in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 4, gives us an idea how this works. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer. Have I got the right passage here? Have I got this right? 13, verse 4, yeah. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him. Reverence, respect. And keep his commandments. Okay, first of all, I have to know them. And obey his voice. Okay, that's the decision I have to make each day. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. There's some neat steps there. And then over in Joshua, it was repeated as they were about to enter into their promised land. As you remember, that was a journey. 40 years of mammon. Joshua chapter 22, verse 5. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, keep his commandments, cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So when I go to work tomorrow, if I was in your shoes, or in mine here, you are serving the Lord first, and then the name of your company or business. I'm serving the Lord first. That's what I'm doing with my life. And Barnabas was sent to these believers of varying ages, varying ethnic backgrounds, and saying to them, this is how you now walk as a follower of Jesus. And then last thing they realized was that there were so many, they needed help. So it says there in verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Remember, that's where they had sent Saul to, over to Tarsus, because he was kind of stirring things up a little too much in Jerusalem. So let's let him put him out in the outskirts someplace, the small town feel, where there's greater accountability and where he'll mature. And he had. And Barnabas was gifted by God to be able to discern people who fit into a ministry position well. That's a gift. And he began to say, you know, there's this guy, Saul. He came to the Lord. He was one of these zealots who was killing the Christians. And now he's now a follower of Jesus. You know what? That guy could be helpful to me. And so he says there, and he went to Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church there and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First time in history that they were called Christians, followers of Jesus. Saul didn't say no. Hey, I'm kind of comfortable here in Tarsus. What are you talking about? I got to go to Antioch. Could happen. I don't know if you've ever worked for an organization where they have the right to send you around to different places, to transfer you, as we call it in the corporate world. I don't know if there's many today that still have absolute. Yeah, I guess there are. RCMP still does. They can actually say, you're done here and you're going there. Don't even respond. That's where you're going. I know that with some of the other government organizations, there is still a sort of hope for a win-win. We want you there. Would you agree to go there? That. But I'm fascinated that Barnabas just sensed by God's Spirit, I need helper to teach these people. There's a guy who could help me. He went down there and said, come with me. Saul, being a pretty strong-willed guy, we have no record of him negotiating or in some way trying to resist the idea. It just said he came. He just came. If someone said to you, you have a gift that the Christians need over in Japan, would you go? It's an interesting thought. I share this. I keep getting these emails from India. I don't know if they're scams or real. I've been too scared to check it out. Some of them I send to the elders because, like, what do I make with this? Come over here and teach us. So many people are coming to the Lord. Come and teach us. A couple I sent to my wife. She didn't really give me a response. The other thing is that the folks in Tarsus let them go. They let them go. I'll tell you a story. After my mother passed away, where my father was pastoring in Cleveland, Ohio, he could not handle the church of 400 anymore, and so he said, we're going to have to resign from here. And he sought within the conference, is there a small church someplace that I could retreat to regather my life? I was four. I had a brother who was 2.5 and a sister who was about 6 months old. And on December 1st, 1958, my father became the pastor in a little church called Hilda Baptist Church in Hilda, Alberta. The town was about, the area was about 250 people. The church had about 50 people there. And they were delighted to have someone, because it's hard to get a pastor to come to a little rural town. And so he came there. My grandmother was mother for a while, and then my dad remarried. And they was a church were willing to take on a guy who had just gone through the loss of a partner. She was only 25 when my mother passed away of a stroke. And three little kids, and his mother filling in. Like, if you were on the search committee, would you have said yes? This looks rather unstable. They took him on. And we served, my dad served there for 3.5 years. And in 1962, in the spring, he got a letter from the BC Association saying, we want to start a church in Richmond, BC. Would you be willing to come here and be our pastor and start this church? Because we believe it's a growing community. It's going to grow quickly, and we'd like to see a church there. So my father got on a train and came out here and looked around and came back. And he said, I'm intrigued by the challenge. You know, at that point, he was 62. He was 36 years old. Three little kids. He had a new wife, my mom, number two. But he did this. He went to the deacons of that church, of which I think Ella's brother was one of them. And he said, men, this is the request that has come to me. Would you please go home and pray about this for 2 weeks and see if you believe God is in it? So they went away and prayed for 2 weeks. 2 weeks later, they came back. And they began the conversation with saying, this is crazy, because we're going to lose a pastor. But we believe that's where God wants you. That's why we're here. He came. Started with nothing. No people. There was no church. There was no building, nothing. But God was in it. And what a blessing for him to know that as he came to do this, he had the affirmation by God's Spirit through his other church leaders that this is what God wants you to do. Isn't that great? And I say to you that we as elders meet every 3-4 weeks. If you're not sure about where God's leading you or where God would have you serve, or there's opportunities that come up, and you say, how do I know for sure this is of the Lord? Come, make an appointment with the elders. Sit down and share what it is, and we'll pray. We'll pray as elders, won't we, men? Men? We'll pray. We'll pray that God will very much make it clear as to where you should be. Who wants to be where God doesn't want him to be? The hand of the Lord we want on our lives. So we want to be where God wants us to be, right? And if he says no, then you better not go. That's the work of the Holy Spirit building his church. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, O Holy Spirit, for your ministry in our souls. Forgive us where we quench. Forgive us where we don't pay enough attention to your promptings. And Lord, forgive us where at times we run off on our own without getting affirmation of the body that this is your will. And Lord, what a blessing it is to be part of your church that you are building around the globe. Brothers and sisters of all ethnic groupings and backgrounds and languages who love you like we do, and we just thank you for the kinship we have as your family. Holy Spirit, would you continue to work in our lives, in this church, to grow it? Not for our ego or pride, but for the delight of seeing people follow you. Oh, Lord, how we pray even for the leaders of our land, who in many cases have sought to try and acknowledge that you don't even exist. Lord, we pray for revival. We pray for your Spirit to move heavily upon our leaders, that they would again recognize that there is a supremacy of God in our land. Guide us as your servants to be faithful and yielded to you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.